Okay, well, let's open in prayer then, and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today again. We thank you for the beauty of your creation, your goodness to us in infinite number of ways. We thank you for the privilege again of considering your word and its greatness and the way that you have given it to us and its sufficiency for all that we need for life and godliness. We pray that you would bless us as we study this, that you would conform our minds to your truth and your word, and that you would be honored in our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, here we are at the end of section number one. Before I forget, after we're done meeting here today, it doesn't mean you have to stop reading and studying. You could actually go back to chapter one and kind of read through each Tuesday if you wanted to and look at your notes and try to get it cemented in your mind. Or you can always read ahead. And towards the end of January, we'll be starting up again for 9 or 10 weeks or so, and we're going to be going through section number two then on theology proper or the doctrine of God. And so you could read ahead if you'd like to. You can reread what we've done, but it's been good. We're 1/7 the way through after today our systematic theology again. So that's then this morning we're going to be talking about, of course, the sufficiency of Scripture, chapter 8. And as we begin, I'll read Grudem's definition. It's in your textbook at the beginning. It's also at the top of the page that I've printed there, and it says, "The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intends his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly." And so, that definition, why do you think he says something like all the words he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history? Why would that be important? Why would he say something like that? Yeah, and what would be the case then? Someone could claim that God, that, you know, God in the past, what would they say then? If people didn't have it, the whole Bible in the past, they might accuse God of what when it came to people in the past, like Abraham and Noah? Yeah, like they sort of didn't have enough, right? So maybe previous generations could say, well, what you gave us wasn't sufficient. So Noah could say, well, I didn't have the New Testament, so you know, and the people in Noah's day could blame God then for not giving them sufficient revelation. And so he's saying, no, that at every stage of redemptive history throughout, as God revealed himself and he gave his people his word, what he gave them was sufficient for what they needed at the time, and he continued to bring more and more of that revelation until the day in which we live. It was sufficient for God then to accomplish all his purposes with his people. If he gave them a little bit of revelation, it was what they needed at the time, and now he's given us all of it. And so I think that's kind of the reason that he talks about that there, and that it contains all the words of God then that we need for salvation, for trusting him and obeying him perfectly. That doesn't mean we can obey him perfectly, but that means that all that we need is there. Now, as you studied this, were there questions, were there thoughts, comments that came up in your mind, things from the chapter that you'd like to bring up? Yep. No, and that would be something different. This is actually speaking not of anything in us, but of the Bible itself. And so when it talks about the Bible being God-breathed, it's a word there, the theopneustos, that's used one time in the New Testament, I believe. And what it means is, just like you and I, in order to be able to speak, there's air, there's breath that comes and it goes and it moves our vocal cords, and then it gets expressed in words and language that people can understand. Therefore, the Apostle Paul is using that word to help us understand that the Bible, it's as if God is actually, just like we, when we breathe and our vocal cords move and we speak, it's the same thing with the Bible. The Bible is God's word. It's God speaking. He breathed it out, you know, in that way. And so it's speaking of the inspiration of the Scriptures. It's particular to the Bible. It has nothing to do with anything in us. You know, that the Holy Spirit illuminates the scriptures to us. He can remind us of what's in the scriptures. But here, this is speaking of something that is inerrant to the Bible itself. So the Bible has been breathed out by God. It's God's very word, just like you spoke to me. Those are words coming from you. So the Bible is the word of God coming from him. That's what he means there. And so it's important. That text is very important. It's a key sort of text when it comes to this doctrine. He quoted it, and I've quoted it here, beginning at verse 14. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood, as his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice had taught him, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings," which by he means the scriptures, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And so there, number one, that's part of Grudem's definition. He says, all the words of God we need for salvation. That's verse 15. And verse 15 says that Timothy, as he got taught the scriptures in his childhood, they can make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and says, all scripture. So there is breathed out by God. So it's referring, the breathed out part is referring to the all scripture. All scripture is the words of God, like we breathe out. So God has breathed out the scriptures and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Then it says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so there, the idea that it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, again, part of his definition for trusting him perfectly and what it teaches, for obeying him perfectly, that would come from there. And it says that the man of God may be complete, not incomplete, and equipped not for some good work, but we need other things to equip us, no, for every good work from the scriptures. Now, just a couple of things on this phrase, the man of God. This is actually a phrase that is not just a general phrase that applies to everyone. In this particular context, the primary meaning of this verse, I believe, is applied to Timothy as a pastor. He is called a man of God or the man of God a couple of times in 1 and 2 Timothy. It's a phrase that you find if you've been reading in Elijah and Elisha and through 2 Kings. You see it regularly, this man of God. And it's more a more particular phrase that's applied to Elijah and Elisha and others. And so here he's speaking that the pastor, Timothy, the man of God, may be complete and equipped for every good work. Now you say, well, doesn't that then eliminate the rest of us? Well, no, because the very work he's going to do is going to be equipping the saints for the work of the ministry and teaching them and preaching to them and counseling them and guiding them with the very word of God, which he speaks about in chapter 4. Preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and these things. And so then, as the pastor is equipped with the word of God, so I don't need church growth people to tell me what I should be doing in the church. We don't need other people to give us instructions as to how I should pastor, how I should help and teach and equip the saints. We don't need, those things can help us if people are helping us to understand the Bible. But the Bible is sufficient for the pastoral ministry and for the work that I'm to do. And then the Bible is what I give to you, equipping you, teaching you, counseling you, helping you, guiding you as we do that from the scriptures. And then you in turn can go out and live every aspect of your life according to the word of God. And we, in a sense, don't need anything else. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, when we talk about the sufficiency of scripture, that it's sufficient to make you a brain surgeon. Okay, it is sufficient in a certain sense to make you a godly brain surgeon, because you know that in doing whatever you're doing, that you're doing it to the glory of God. A Christian should be a better brain surgeon than he would have been if he's not a Christian. He actually knows that he works for the Lord, for the glory of God, everything that they're doing on the one hand. But on the other hand, I wouldn't want someone that when they came to do brain surgery on me said, I said, well, what's your training? And he says, well, I got a degree in theology. I've studied the Bible all my life. And he would say, the Bible is sufficient. And I would say, no, 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 no. put the knife away, go back and do something else. I want a guy who's actually studied the brain and knows how to use a scalpel and has had training in this. So we don't mean the scriptures are sufficient then in all the particulars, but it is actually, in a certain sense, sufficient to help that person who, if they were a Christian, to guide them as to their motives and various things and how they are to operate in that way. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he brought this all to bear so that we would have everything we need for life and godliness, and it's quite a wonderful thing. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way. Grudem has a simple definition. This is a bit of a different one, but similarly, speaking of similar things, it says here, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary," and then it includes this, "one, for his own glory, second, for man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." Now, a couple of things. So he says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary, he includes this, which Grudem doesn't, for his own glory. And then he says, man's salvation, faith, and life. That's very parallel to what Grudem has here for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, which would be faith, and for obeying him perfectly, which would be life. And so there is, I think, you know, a similar kind of flow there. But then it says, that are either expressly set down in Scripture. So we have expressed things, thou shalt not murder. You understand very clearly that that's an express statement of Scripture. And so you know what you are not to do because of that. And then it says, not only expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. What does that mean? So it's not now just a straightforward command necessarily, but by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. What is that getting at? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there are certain things that are clearly commanded in Scripture or taught in Scripture, other things that we deduce by necessary consequence. We could even use something as far as what we believe as the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, it's not expressly taught in any one place that there are three divine persons of co-equal, you know, glory and these things in any kind of scripture text that we can quote. But we can, by deducing and putting together and by necessary consequence, if there is one God in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and yet the Father is spoken of as God, the Son is spoken of as God, and the Spirit is spoken of as God, then we can then take those things and bring them together, and by good and necessary consequence may deduce from Scripture that there is one God, and there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, or something. And so we have then, by putting these things together, and same with practical things. There may not be anything specifically stated in Scripture about it, but we are to then take the principles of Scripture and can deduce by certain principles of Scripture that this should not be done. You know, so I mean, you would find there's not a specific statement that, you know, thou shalt not wear a bathing suit to church or whatever, but by good and necessary consequence, you can deduce from that we're supposed to dress modestly, for instance, that then, therefore, wearing a bathing suit to church would, by good and necessary consequence, be deduced from Scripture that that would be not a good idea, right? I mean, that's just a bit of a silly example, but you understand. And so then, it also says, so that people can not say, well, hey, you're adding to Scripture by saying that we must do this because Scripture doesn't, where is the command in Scripture to not do this? Well, we're deducing from other texts of Scripture and then coming up with what is by good and necessary consequence and inference then based on these texts. That's why someone could say, well, I'm free to wear a bathing suit to church and you're being a legalist because the Bible doesn't command against it. Well, you say, no, actually, there's a text that talks about modesty. We're now deducing and applying that text to this particular situation. And so We need to be doing that. If we only did and didn't do what was expressly command or forbidden in Scripture, there would be many situations then where the Scripture wouldn't speak. You know, we'd say, well, it doesn't speak to this, this, and this, but it actually does. You know, it's just on that topic even of dressing, for instance. And again, you know, there's a difficulty when he talks about we don't want to add to Scripture. Right? We don't want to be making, and he gets into later on in the chapter about legalism, this idea that people make rules and traditions and then they say everybody has to do this. Well, that's a danger. But there's a danger on the other side that we actually don't do any thinking then and don't kind of apply the Scriptures to various things. And if I'm applying the Scriptures to a certain situation, it doesn't mean that I can apply it to everybody else. So for instance, you know, let's talk about dressing on Sunday morning. Now we have people that dress in a variety of ways, right? And I'm not against people dressing in a variety of ways. What I am against in some ways is people not thinking about how they're dressing, let's say. I think we all should, you know, whatever I dress out there in the church, when I'm at the beach, people think now that beach wear can be whatever the culture tells us to be. That's not the case. You know, many professing Christians sin grievously every time they go to the beach and go to the swimming pool by what they wear and don't wear. But I think, like, so for instance, on Sunday morning, one of the things that I kind of, and I never would have thought this in the past, but I began kind of thinking through things and I thought, okay, one of the things I deduced from Scripture is just that we're to do all things to the glory of God. And I thought, well, how can I dress to the glory of God? It was something that I was thinking through. And one of the things I thought was, okay, the culture around me uses certain words when it comes to how we dress. They talk about if you have a certain Friday at the office, they call it what kind of Friday? When casual Friday or jean Friday, right? And everybody knows when it's casual Friday what you are to wear. So they know what casual looks like. There's, if you talk about formal, if someone says there's a formal event, you know what that means, right? And you know how to dress in light of that. And I thought, well, if the culture, if the general culture understands certain things to be casual, and I thought, well, okay, should I dress that way when I come to church? What is that communicating about God, about the worship of God? This is just me reasoning through, deducing things from Scripture. It's not something I'm going to say everybody has to deduce this the very same way. But I then went and I thought, well, yeah, I don't want people to think the worship of God is casual, that me as a pastor, that preaching is casual or anything else. So I'm not going to dress in a way that is casual. You know, now how far you go with that, again, there's other biblical principles, there's finances that are involved. Some people want to dress in a certain way, and they say, yeah, I want to be a good steward of my finances, so I'm not going to dress and buy a $1,000 suit and this and that and the other thing. I've never done so, but you know, they'll say, I'm not doing that. Some people want to dress up, well, I'm going to wear this. And that's fine if they, you know, if they think that through and kind of apply biblical principles. So I can't say that everybody must dress as I do because I've taken this principle and I've tried to apply it. And I think I'm working through how I can honor God in the way I dress, but I can't say that everybody must do this. For some poor widow in the church or whatever that has no finances to go out and spend a whole bunch of money on how they're going to dress or whatever would not be right. You know, there's other things that need to be considered. Well, there's definitely immodesty is definitely not, you know, yeah, is not appropriate, you know. For sure, all those things, and how far do you go with that? You know, right? So it says, yeah, not to adorn themselves with all this fancy jewelry and braided hair and these kind of things. Does that mean that no one can comb their hair before they come to church, or that doing your hair, you know, like how far do you go with that? That's something, again, working through that, though, and asking those questions is a good thing, and trying to apply that in an appropriate way. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 11, it does talk about that. Yeah, and then, of course, you know, the kind of things that many women were doing were actually directly against the verse that Catherine is talking about because they were getting all these fancy hats and it became a contest and everything else. So, I mean, it's like, you know, and is it a hat that that's actually talking about or what is that? And those are good questions, again, you know, that people, I think it's helpful to ask. A lot of times what we do is we just kind of assume that whatever I do is exactly what I should be doing. And it's not an unhelpful thing to kind of look at the scriptures. I mean, one of the things I recognize, and I don't want to get off on this, we better stop soon. But, you know, when I read books and I would see pictures from the past, almost every single man, no matter what they were doing, was wearing a suit. And I thought, okay, why was that? You know, and I just began to think or whatever. And I'm not saying again that in every situation everybody should wear a suit, but there was, women were wearing dresses, men were wearing suits. That was constant in the West, particularly where the Bible had had great influence. And one of the questions I asked was, am I missing something here? You know, is there something that they understood that I didn't? Or was that just tradition? Was that just cultural? Was that just this? Anyway, and those are good questions to ask. And I think as Christians, what we don't want to do on the one hand is say, now I have deduced from Scripture and tried to apply biblical principles and I've come up with this answer, and so I'm going to do this and say, now everybody must do it exactly the same way. But I think everybody should look at the biblical principles and consider them. And I think that that's a helpful thing, and we shouldn't be averse to actually being challenged at times and thinking things through. Well, and he's trying to convince people of what he believes the Bible is teaching. But it does actually, it's an interesting comment about that, because on the one hand, Wayne Grudem here, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, we're going to get into this in a minute, where it talks about new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, Wayne Grudem is what we would call a continuationist. He believes that there is still prophecy today and people still prophesy and that whatever, but it can be fallible prophecy, and they have a very interesting kind of view of that whole thing. But in light of the fact that he is dealing in this thing, that it's Scripture alone and he actually is sufficient, I think his view on that actually undermines in some ways the very view that he takes here on the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, he tries to find a way to put those two things together. I think he's hard-pressed to do it in the way that he does it. But then we'll get to that when we get to other chapters. But let's just take a look for a minute. New revelations of the Spirit. So the Westminster Confession is saying, look, there are no new revelations of the Spirit, and we must not let new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men, you know, undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. New revelations of the Spirit. This is claimed by many in the Charismatic movement, or the NAR, which is the New Apostolic Reformation, that God is speaking in ways today in the New Apostolic Reformation. They believe their prophets are on par with the New Testament apostles, and that what they speak is actually the very words of God. And I believe that those who chase after personal and private revelations, I've said here, or who read the private revelations of others, are, if not, they're not verbally denying, but they are practically denying the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. I give a couple examples here. Sarah Young, there was a very, very popular book and many, many spin-off products, because it makes a lot of money. Millions of copies have been sold. That was on the market, still is. And Sarah Young, in this book, Jesus Calling, she says this, and this is her own statement. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for something more. And so there is, again, the Bible isn't sufficient. God communicates through the Bible, but I wanted something more. And she actually, when she writes the book, is basically communicating God's communication, I put it in quotes just for the recording, in quotes, God's communication to her, and then she is communicating it as if God is sort of speaking in the book. And so people who read that kind of thing then are basically searching for what Sarah Young is giving, and then are practically denying the sufficiency of Scripture. Another book that was recently, or a series of books, I think there's 9 of them, called Conversations with God by Neil Donald Walsh. Actually, Barb was talking with me about this the other day. The books there, Oprah promotes them and others promote them. Many Christian places actually promote them. You know it's a problem when Oprah's promoting it. But here's a quote from Conversations with God, Volume 1. He's again sort of speaking as if God is speaking. Okay, so think about God saying this. Words may help you understand something. Experience allows you to know. Yet there are some things you cannot experience, so I have given you other tools of knowing, and these are called feelings, and so too thoughts. So words are okay. You can understand something with words, like words in the Bible. But really what you need more than anything is experience. you see. But an experience really helps you to really know it. You don't know it until you've experienced it. And when experience fails, you also have feelings and thoughts. Okay, and so there again is a total denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that the words of the Bible are sufficient to help us know and have full confidence in everything that God believes is necessary for our salvation, our growth in faith, and our growth in practice. And our feelings can be deceptive. Our own thoughts can be deceptive. Our experiences are just that. They're just experiences. We have to test our experiences, our thoughts, and our feelings by the sufficient word of God. Okay? Finally, another example. You've seen the book or the movie that came out, Heaven is for Real, by this guy, Todd Burpo. He wrote about his son's experience when he, in quotes, went to heaven. Okay, and then came back and told them about all this stuff. And I want to ask, how do we know that heaven is for real? The Bible tells us. Okay, so I don't need any book to tell me that heaven is for real. What do we need to know about heaven? Only what is revealed in the Word of God. That's it. God doesn't need you and doesn't want you to know anything else about heaven until you get there. It's only what is revealed in the Word of God. And thirdly then, so why would we read a book about a child's false experience of heaven? Okay, so the only thing you can trust in the book is if it's the same thing that's in the Bible. Anything else that's not in the Bible, which there's much of it in this book, is all errors. So why would you just not read the Bible? Why would you read this, you see? And so the idea that heaven is for real because this little kid went there and had some visions and this and that and the other thing or whatever is entire nonsense. And people reading that book are practically denying the sufficiency of Scripture. I'm looking for something more about heaven. I want to know more. It's the same in some ways with the video series, The Chosen. What do you need to know about Jesus? Only what's in the Bible. Anything that's in The Chosen that's not in the Bible is false and gives you an antichrist Jesus. And so the whole show is in an entire denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. People are saying, I'm learning more about Jesus by watching the show. I think that is devastating and deadly. It really is. And so this kind of thing. And so then, if we believe this, then we don't need new revelations either ourselves or to read the new revelations of others. Okay, the Apostle Paul, for instance, was himself, in considering heaven is for real, was caught up into the third heaven, and he said he would not utter these things in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4, and yet everybody seems that goes to heaven, like Don Piper, not John Piper, and others that wrote these books, have no trouble uttering everything they've seen, because they're false, they're not the same. John, though, on page 2 at the top, was given a revelation when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. John's private revelation there on the island of Patmos has been recorded in the all-sufficient Scriptures for us to read, think about, meditate on, prayerfully study, and then we can do study that book, and we are promised a blessing when we do so. And Burpo's book can only bring us into confusion and under judgment. Yeah. Okay, yeah, I've heard that too. And every book like that is all made up, just so you know. You know, just a spoiler alert, anybody who, not only that one, but all of them, whether they admit it or not. And none of it lines up with the Word of God. You know, yeah, it's really, really bad. And so anytime someone comes to you with a book like this, just say, look, I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, and then take them and try to teach them so that you can help them to turn away from this kind of thing. So that has to do with the one statement about new revelations of men. The other thing that the Westminster Confession deals with is the traditions of men. He also deals with it in our chapter in a short little section on the Catholic Church, kind of on page 129 in the old book. But I want to look at this a little bit more particularly because I think, you know, how often in the history of mankind has tradition taken the place of authority and undermined the sufficiency of the Word of God? Now, there's nothing new about this, okay? Actually, Eve in the garden got a revelation from elsewhere, from the devil himself, okay? That basically said the Bible's not sufficient, let me give you the goods. I've got a new revelation. You're not going to die. This is a great tree to eat from. Go ahead and take from it, right? Denying the sufficiency of God's word. Well, God actually hasn't told you yet. He gave you some revelation, right? But that revelation isn't sufficient. He knows that if you eat from it, you're going to become wise, and you're going to be like God, and you're going to know good from evil, and you're not going to die. And God should have told you that, but he didn't. He's keeping things from you. His revelation isn't sufficient. What you need is now my new revelation, and therefore you can go and eat, and we know what happened. It's amazing how actually every one of these doctrines, when you think about them, all goes back to Genesis in chapter 3. Everything about the Word of God we see right there in the very first encounter, and what happens when we go wrong on these things. It's very important. God's word was entirely sufficient for Adam and Eve. They didn't believe it, and look what happened. But in Jesus' day, we find the same thing happening. An example from Jesus' day, this is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. It says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?'" You must keep the traditions. "And eat with defiled hands.' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites.'" Now it's interesting, Jesus doesn't mince words here. Okay, when people are going after and you know, his disciples for not obeying man's traditions, while these people are hypocritically denying the word of God, he calls them out very clearly. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" He says, "Then you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is a gift given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" And it's very, 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 very easy for tradition to become God's word. It's like, we're not immune to this, you know, that we get into doing certain things. This is the way church is supposed to be. Well, is it? Have we actually looked at the Bible? Have we actually studied the word of God? Is this really something that God would have us do? You know, this is the way it is. And we get into that. We have whole generations that have sunk under bad traditions, even in our day. And we can do it too. A modern example, number two, is the Catholic Church. He brings this up in that chapter. And they believe in Scripture plus tradition. Here I've written, "The Roman Catholic Church does not attempt to hide the fact that they place church tradition on par with the Scriptures." This is not something we're accusing them of, that they're not fully aware of, and they're not at all ashamed of it. The Catholic Catechism itself clearly acknowledges that the Roman Catholic Church, and here I quote from paragraph 82 of the Catholic Catechism, "The Roman Catholic Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." And this is the kind of thing that the Protestant Reformation, of course, and the doctrine of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. It really is synonymous in some ways with the sufficiency of Scripture. And they were saying Scripture alone because the Catholic Church was saying Scripture plus the tradition of the church, you know, that which has been passed on through the popes and the magisterium, passed on from generation, not just your personal tradition, but the church's official tradition. And that was on par with Scripture, must be honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence, they say. Then I've said, well, you cannot have two ultimate and equal authorities. You can't. You can't say this is an authority and this is an authority unless they're saying exactly the same thing all the time, in which case it becomes null and void to have two authorities. You might as well just have one, right? And so when you say the Bible and our traditions are equal authorities, that doesn't work. One has to overturn when they're in contradiction, when they're not saying the same thing, then one has to determine and be authoritative. And what we find is that when scripture and tradition are taken as authoritative, or other books are put on par with scripture, what happens is that tradition generally wins out. And so you find then in the cults and the sects, like Grudem says on page 131, when he talks about Mormonism in the Book of Mormon, or Christian Science and the Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy and these kind of books. When people say we believe the Bible and we believe this book, what happens is that this book ends up being the book. And the Bible gets relegated to second place, if any place really at all. It's interesting, actually, that when I came here, in the library, I found a copy of Christian Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy, among many of the other heretical books that were part of the church library at the time. And they're in many church libraries. There's so much heresy in a church library. It's scary on multiple fronts. But yeah, anyway, I found that here. And that was one of the books I used with the librarian who's no longer here. And I said, I wanted to teach, actually, that church libraries require different spiritual gifts. You need someone with a gift of administration, and you need someone with a gift of discernment. And both of those gifts are necessary, and not usually, not they can be possessed by the same person, but not always the case. So the one who could administrate needs to administrate. The elders who are called to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it should have the absolute authority over what is and isn't in the library. And that we kind of went through, and I kept showing her different things and what the person actually was teaching. And I said, see this book here? This is what it teaches. Oh, get that out of here. And then I showed her another one, and we did it about three or four times. And then she finally said, I'm glad you know these things, and you need to help me as we kind of get rid of all this stuff in the library. And then we went about doing that very thing. We purged out everything. Yeah, now, and again, if somebody actually knows that what they're reading is not true, and that it is heresy, and that they have discernment, and they're looking at it from that perspective, absolutely. I mean, we want to, you got to balance how much time you spend doing that. You can get carried away with that, and some of that can really become, I've found when I read some of this stuff, it can be very dark. Like, you can actually, it could weigh me down. So I got to be careful how much of that I do. Whenever I'm doing discernment stuff, I usually feel gross afterwards. But you can do that with profit, I think. But when we have something like a public church library, unless we had a section in the library that said heresies, and this is why they're heretical, and here's how you might want to compare them to what's true, I don't obviously then having them in the library. And I had someone in a church when I was confronting them about their library give that to me too. They said, it was the pastor, and he actually said, you know, I like to read books that don't always agree with my position. And I said, but that's you. And when the book is in the library, what do people assume? It's good. Unless you have a section that says these books are bad, use them to develop discernment on these particular doctrines or whatever, then you're setting yourself up for trouble. And someone who's not very discerning, you know, what you want initially is for them to get truth and truth and more truth. I found that where discernment is lacking, it's generally been because people have had a mixture of truth and error their entire life. And they've been taught truth and error all alongside each other, so they never develop discernment. And it's like the person who wants to know what a counterfeit dollar bill looks like. They first study the true one, you know, or no longer dollar bills, but, you know, a $100 bill. They study the true one so that they can recognize the error. If you're always studying true ones and ones that are in error and you're never told which one's which, you're never going to develop an ability to know what's true. And that's what happens in so many churches. The books that are being done, the things that are being taught, there's some truth there, there's some error there, there's some books that are good, some books that are bad, you know, people that are quoted that are good and bad, and it's always such a mixture that you find these people don't have discernment. And they can recommend a really good book that's really godly and biblical, and then go recommend one that's totally the opposite, and they don't know the difference, and they think they're both good. And I've met with that a lot, and so It's important then that we understand then with books and with these kind of things, again, the scripture is sufficient. We spend our time in the scriptures, grow in discernment in the scriptures so that we recognize what is actually the truth of scripture and what is tradition. And here in the Catholic Church, they don't know the difference. Now, I want to just point out in number three at the bottom of the page there, I say we too must be careful that we do not place our traditions above scripture. And I'm going to poke a little bit at some things, and please just hear me out here, because I think it's important, and I'm not going the wholesale on this, but I do believe, and it's very true, and you can prove me wrong, but the yearly celebration of Lent and Easter as a holiday season and the yearly celebration of Advent, Christmas Eve, and Christmas in December are traditions. There is no place in Scripture that we are told at a certain time of year you must celebrate the resurrection in a greater way than you do any other day of the year. Nor is there anywhere in Scripture that we are told to celebrate the advent of the coming of Christ at a particular time and making it a yearly holiday that takes up 4, 6, 8 weeks of our time and we ramp up to it in such a way or whatever. That's all tradition. So be careful. Because traditions have a way of becoming the law and have a way of becoming the kind of thing that if you don't obey my traditions, you get in big trouble. Okay? And I think it's very important that we think this through. And they have negative consequences, and they can. They can also be okay, but you've got to be very careful as to how we go about these things. And on the top of page three, I've said this, and I'll give a couple examples. Here I say that many church-going people would get very upset if their churches did not celebrate these traditional holidays, but these same people have no problem regularly giving up the meeting together for worship on Sunday. That's a fact. That's a fact. God says, don't give up meeting together. It talks about how we're supposed to fellowship, we're supposed to do this, we're supposed to do that, that we're to be under the preaching of God's word and devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Many of these people will happily be on the soccer field half the year or out doing whatever, and they come to church whenever it's convenient on the one hand for worship, and on the other hand, don't you dare not spend at least 4 weeks talking about the advent of Christ in the month of December. Who do you think you are? And that's true. That happens all the time. An example, for instance, last year many churches gave up meeting together for worship on the Lord's Day and went online both on December 25th and January 1st so that their people could stay home and enjoy their traditions. Churches in our city did that. Other years, when December 24th happens to be on a Saturday, because their tradition of having a Christmas Eve service trumps the word of God, and they're meeting together on the Lord's Day. On the Sunday, they basically then had their Christmas Eve service, and they shut down the church on Sunday. And so this is the kind of thing that happens all the time. You know, and I've had people say, you know, like it was about 3 weeks before the time when we regularly celebrate the resurrection of Christ, and someone was, we were singing actually and talking about some stuff in Sunday school that was on the resurrection, and someone said, oh, it was 3 weeks early. It's too bad it didn't happen 3 weeks ago. I said, well, what are you talking about? I said, the resurrection, that's why we meet on Sunday. It's every week. It's every day. The resurrection is a key doctrine that we celebrate. The only reason we're even here and doing this at all is because of the resurrection. See, but what happens is when you make it a tradition, all of a sudden what happens is you begin undermining the truth of God's word and you don't actually think anymore. Well, that's the time we celebrate the resurrection. So we sing certain songs then and not the rest of the year. Can we not sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or Joy to the World in July? What's the problem with us? We've got our traditions, and we do these songs because they're traditional. It makes us feel warm and fuzzy and everything else, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we must be careful. You know, we don't celebrate Thanksgiving one day a year. We're to be thankful in all circumstances. We don't honor our father and mother one day a year. The culture does that. We're to honor our father and mother every day. And these are things that are important. And I know, like, I don't take me wrong or whatever. I have freedom in Christ to preach on the resurrection on any given Sunday. And I can do it on a particular Sunday, so I won't give offense to some. I don't feel that I have to do that. I could keep going on with my sermon series in Elijah and never blink an eye and end up in January. And it would be totally right according to Scripture. But to many people, it would be heresy. I'm not going to do that. Generally, I do preach something on the advent of Christ. I have freedom in Christ to do that. On the one hand, I'm not a legalist. I could put up some decorations in my house and I can do these kind of things on the one hand, but I do it thoughtfully and carefully, recognizing that my tradition cannot overtake the Word of God. And we must be careful. Mm-hmm. And what I'm saying is I have freedom in Christ to do that, but I'm not going to make it a law, number one. And number two, I do, and this is where we won't get into this too deep into the woods here, but I do think that one of the things that Israel did, which was always a problem, is they adopted the holy days, the festivals, the practices of the culture. That's what led them into idolatry. And for me, I see a danger not in any one of these things, but in the corporate nature of them. So what has happened, I believe, and again, you know, I might get crucified for this, but I'll say it anyway, that what happens is in our culture today, most Christians don't think like Christians. They think like the culture. They live from holy day to holy day. And they're doing this. And so we go for a month and then we have our Labor Day. And then we go for another month and we have our Thanksgiving. And then we go for another bit and then we have our Halloween. And then we go, oh, maybe that one's not good. But you know, but we do that or whatever. And then we go and we celebrate our Christmas and our Valentine's and our, you know, and our Easter and our Mother's Day and our Father's Day and our Canada Day, etc. And their whole life is kind of lived in some ways, and they have certain traditions on those days that regularly, many times, take them away from the body of Christ and from the worship of God. I've seen this play itself out. Instead of living 6 days of work, one day holy to the Lord, 6 days in one, 6 days in one, and having a rhythm that is a weekly rhythm. We don't have to celebrate just at a few times a year. We do it all the time, but particularly, you know, one day a week. We rest, we celebrate, we worship, we do these things. And I think the regular six in one, six in one, six in one pattern is not the way most Christians think. They're ramping up for holiday to holiday to holiday, and I think it undermines the Bible and puts it in its place, the traditions of men. Now, you got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm not saying that in any one of these things that I can't be even more thankful, if you will, on a certain day of the year and have a turkey or whatever. I'm not saying that. But I don't do that unthinkingly, and I don't do that in a way that undermines the way I downplay these things somewhat myself. Because of that, I think there's a danger there. And so I tell my kids, look, on Father's Day, don't give me anything. Honor me every day. You know, don't do this. You know, oh, now I've done my honoring for the year. That's it. Not people wouldn't say it, but that's kind of the way it works itself out a lot of the time. And so for me, those are things that I'm cautious of because I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture and I seek to follow it, and I think there are dangers when we don't. Not that there can't be good in certain things or whatever, and some traditions, you know, like I say, you got to figure that out. But I do think there is a danger there. And so I would say that's at least the way I've tried to proceed in light of that. Now, what time are we? Time for a break. Okay, we can talk about these things some more. Okay, well, I said we've done some little rabbit trailing here. Hopefully some of that was helpful, but I want to kind of try to march through some of these things at a fairly good clip to get done on time. On page 3, I have what I've titled Some Other Applications of the Doctrine of the Sufficiency of Scripture. And here I want to talk about first the sufficiency of Scripture and the corporate worship of the church. Okay, and this is something we've been working on, and this is something I wanted to highlight. Here we have a bad example of people that don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, and they have what's called the cowboy church. The March 11, 2003 issue of USA Today included an article that featured the Cross Trails Church from Farley, Texas. Farley, Texas, otherwise known as the cowboy church. In this article, we learn that this church has the following 10 commandments. This is what they recite when they recite the 10 commandments. Just one God, honor your ma and pa, no telling tales or gossiping, get yourself to Sunday meeting, put nothing before God, no fooling around with another fellow's gal, no killing, watch your mouth, Don't take what ain't yours. Don't be hankering for your buddy's stuff. In this church, baptisms are performed out of a horse trough, and happy trails to you constitutes the sung benediction. Now, it gives us a laugh on the one hand, and it makes me want to go and punch somebody on the other hand. I want to burn the place down. This is idolatry of the worst kind, and it is evil. And I ask the question, would John the Baptist, the Apostle Peter, Paul, Stephen, Philip the Evangelist, or the Old Testament prophets, or Jesus ever have done something like this? It's weird how you kind of begin to stray a little bit from the scriptures, and eventually you're at the cowboy church. And it didn't happen overnight. It happens a little bit at a time. I said, if they lived today, these men that I just quoted, could you picture them, for instance, organizing a group to do a skit before they preached? Do you think that they would have asked to show a clip from a secular movie to illustrate their sermon? Do you think they ever would have thought of starting a sermon with a foolish joke or any of these kind of things? And I said here, throughout much of my adult life, I was involved in church activities and church worship services that were living denials of the sufficiency of Scripture and what generations of Christians have called the regulative principle of worship. And I just want to focus on this for a little bit, because I think I want you to be discerning and understand that if the Scriptures are sufficient, then there are implications and applications for the corporate worship of the church along with everything else. But what has happened today is people, there is, and I didn't quote it here, there's two principles that people talked about in the past when it came to corporate worship. They talked about the normative principle and the regulative principle. Okay, now the normative principle is stated this way. It's that if something is not forbidden, expressly forbidden in Scripture, then it is okay to do it in the worship of the church. So the Scriptures don't forbid doing a skit, so that's fine. The Scriptures don't forbid showing a movie clip, that would be fine. The Scriptures don't forbid dancing girls or other things in the service. They don't forbid starting the sermon with a foolish joke necessarily, so therefore it's all fine. It doesn't say thou shalt not, therefore we're not going to do this. They don't even use the idea of necessary inference a lot of times or whatever that we looked at when we talked about the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture in the Westminster Confession. Now, there is the other group then that says no. We believe in the regulative principle of worship, which means that if the Bible doesn't expressly command us to do this and tell us to do this in the corporate worship of God, we will not do it. So the one says if it's not forbidden, we can do it. The other one says if it's not commanded, we're not allowed to do it. Okay, so some examples of these are stated first. John Calvin in his book, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, says this: God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. That's what we mean. Or the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, they said the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the Scriptures are sufficient to guide us in how we are to worship God. Okay, now where would they get that from the Bible? Well, there's many different scriptures we could turn to. One would be Exodus chapter 20, the first of the four Ten Commandments are dealing with the worship of God. And so God is very, very concerned under the Old Covenant with how he should and shouldn't be worshipped. They're not to do certain things. They were to do certain things. God was very clear on this. We find throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, that it was the false worship of God that always got the people of God into trouble. And the reason they got into trouble is they didn't follow what he had given them in his word. Nadab and Abihu, two worship leaders, were killed for their false worship in Leviticus in chapter 10. And God didn't take lightly that they would offer their own kind of strange fire and these kind of things. And we find false worship. It was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that introduced these two golden calves that he had worshipped in these two cities and led the whole northern kingdom of Israel under constant judgment of God until they were thrown out of the land. And so we get these examples. So you say, well, under the old covenant, God was very specific, but under the new covenant, God is very gracious, you see. That's the reasoning that's used. God gives us freedom under the new covenant to do whatever we want, basically. You know, there's a freedom now. We're not under the law. We're not like the old covenant. Well, I beg to differ. In the New Testament, Jesus, when he's speaking to the woman at the well in John 4:22, says this, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." We worship in spirit and in truth. And where do we get the truth? From our own imaginations? From our own wills? No, we get it from the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, doesn't say, well, you know, we're supposed to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but however you like to do that is just fine with me. You can have a peak-freen cookie and take a glass of milk, and you can call that communion, which is what many churches were doing while they were having their online communion during the time of the pandemic, etc. And they were telling people, basically, get whatever you've got, get a cup of water and a chocolate chip cookie, that's all fine. Let's just celebrate communion online, of all things, never mind in person. And so this kind of thing happens all the time. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, says, no, God must be worshipped a certain way or there are consequences. 1 Corinthians 11:29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died." So just like God took it seriously with Nadab and Abihu when they weren't offering true worship, so it is with here in Corinth, that those who were taking communion lightly and were getting drunk at communion and other things and weren't discerning the body were judged. Or thirdly, the Apostle Paul's instructions to Timothy. He seemed that he wanted Timothy to know how things were to be conducted in the household of God while he, if he couldn't come to him. So he wrote these things down. 1 Timothy 3:14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know," not through your feelings or experience or other things like conversations with God that we looked at earlier, "that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And so what we have sought to teach on in this series that I did on the church was to teach what the Bible has commanded us to do and then to seek to do those things and exclude all other things. Okay, and so what we have then in our worship services at Christ Community Church, we seek to order our worship services in light of Scripture in a way that is consistent with this regulative principle. The Bible is sufficient. And so then, in 1 Timothy 4:13, we're called to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. So that's what we do. Now, where there is freedom, exactly how much Scripture needs to be read before you are and aren't devoting yourself to this? Well, I can tell you it's not one verse, and you don't have to read whole books of the Bible. Okay, and somewhere in between, you kind of begin to think about this, but we regularly read between 2 and 3 chapters of Scripture in a worship service. We want to devote ourselves to this. You might say on a certain week, it might not have quite been that much or whatever, but between the psalm we read at the beginning and what we read before the sermon, what we memorize in the Scriptures, there's at least a couple chapters there. And so public reading of Scripture, number 2, preaching the word. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. So we do this. There's other places we could go for that. Corporate singing, of course, in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. We looked at that. Prayer in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, and he talks about how, first of all, before anything, we are to devote ourselves to praying and praying for those who are in authority over us and kings and others and offering prayers to God together. There's other places where that is commended, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the prayers and this coming together for prayer. Then we find that also the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26, he says, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together, Jesus commanded, do this in remembrance of me. So we do this. And then baptism, we see in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, and Matthew 18, that we're called to baptize and to do this. And so we basically, this is what we do. And when people say, well, why would you not have a skit on Sunday morning? I say, because we're doing this. We don't have time. If we have any more time, I'll preach a little longer, we'll sing a little more, we'll read a little more scripture, we'll pray a little bit longer. We don't have time for that. This is what God has commanded us to do, and we already, for most people that come here, stretch their limits to some degree. People, when they first come here, if they're not used to this, they'll be like, goodness sakes, is this guy ever going to stop praying? Now, we don't want to go too far with that. You know, but they right away, like, you know, and we don't want to push people that way. We don't want to preach for an hour and 20 minutes or whatever. We don't want to, you know, we want to find a balance there. We don't press it just for the sake of pressing it and just go on and on and on and on. And people are here for an hour and we haven't stopped the Bible reading yet. But on the other hand, what you'll find is that many people will find it difficult at first. And I want you and everybody in our congregation to be able to speak with them about these things. You got to know these verses. I think it's helpful to understand that God has prescribed these things. We're not doing this because we like it. I mean, we like it because of what Christ has done for us and because we love the Word of God. But this isn't a personal preference thing. It's not like, well, Mike likes to preach for this long, but I like the guy over here that preaches for 15 minutes. You know, they like to read two verses and they like to read two chapters. No, there's a difference here. And the one is disobedience. Now, there is a place where we can make our tradition of reading certain things and a certain amount of things become the very word of God that everybody has to read at least two chapters or they're not devoting themselves to the public reading of Scripture. That would be wrong. But at the same time, we can know that when people aren't singing, when people, the only prayer that happens in the service is a quick little ditty for about 20 seconds or so right before the sermon, and that happens in many places. You know, and those kind of things, that's just unbiblical. The Bible has told us what we are to do, and this is why we're doing it. And so this is because the scriptures are sufficient to teach us what we are to do in the worship of God, and all other things then we exclude. Now, it's not only what we do, I say here briefly, but how we do it that should be regulated by the Word of God. So, for instance, when considering the cowboy church and skits and jokes and movie clips and the like, we must ask how all this squares with what the Bible teaches in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And if there is one thing that is almost entirely absent from the church in the modern world today, it's reverence and awe. Most places you go on a Sunday morning, you would never come away describing what happened there in this way. And it's wrong. It is wrong. It's not the only thing. We have joy in worship. I can tell you that on Sunday morning, I had the most joyous time. As we were singing, I just was so filled up before we were done singing those songs together. I was overwhelmed with joy. But it wasn't because we were having a giddy old time, right? It wasn't because we had a nice little whatever and it's a good cowboy kind of thing and we're having a great time. And that's not joy. That's levity. That's foolishness. That's what the world calls joy. But true Christian joy comes when we understand and have the sense of awe and reverence of God, and we're singing the great truth of God, and we're hearing from His Word, and we're truly praying to God, and we have this sense of joy that overwhelms us as we do these things. And so it is that we must be careful that not only are we doing these things, but we're doing them with a sense of reverence and awe and wonder and joy, true biblical joy in the midst of the worship of God. And there is a refrain in 1 and 2 Kings which motivates and moves me to humble prayer every time I read it as I apply it to my own life and ministry. And this really is, in light of the sufficiency of Scripture and actually fulfilling and taking that to its logical conclusion. In 1 Kings 15:11, it says, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And I think this is good. As David his father had done, he put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land, removed the idols from his fathers had made. He removed his mother Makkah from being queen mother because she made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. And you're thinking, this is awesome. Bring him to a church in a neighborhood near you and let him go to work. And then it says, but the high places were not taken away. This is a dominant theme, and I find it eventually led to the demise of Judah and others. And I think, for me, it haunts me at times. I say, Lord, we've done, by your grace, have sought to conform the life of our church to your word. But don't let us quit. Don't let us stop. May we keep going. May we not be, well, we're doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, as David our father has done. Yes. But are there high places still there? Are there still things that yet to be undone in my own personal life, in my family life, in our church life? Are there things that yet need to be conformed to the all-sufficient word of God? And every time I see this phrase, I always find myself praying and say, Lord, help me not to quit. Help me not to give up. May we always be seeking your word and what it teaches on these things so that we may conform everything, every thought, word, action of our lives, our family lives, our corporate life to the word of God. Now, page 5 then on the sufficiency of scripture and knowing God's will for my life. We may not be able to go into all the details here, but many people say, well, how can I know God's will? And many times they look to all kinds of things like a squishy feeling in their stomach or whatever, and you know, some kind of circumstance to happen. They read a certain magazine article and now I'm supposed to go off to missions or these kind of things. And here the Bible gives us help. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So God's will is revealed in Scripture, and we are to then do according to it. Okay? It's sufficient. Romans 12:2, there is other scriptures that help us kind of think as far as how we are to, again, know and do the will of God. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And this idea that being transformed by the renewal of our mind, knowing the will of God, and these things is all because of the scriptures. We come out of the world, and we had a certain way of thinking and doing, but now we come into the church, and God saves us, and then our minds slowly are transformed by God's word, that we may know his beautiful, good, and acceptable will, which is revealed for us in the scriptures. And people say, well, what is the will of God for my life? Well, there's lots of places I could turn to show you the will of God for your life in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. A young person comes to me and says, I don't know what is the will of God for my life. What am I supposed to do, and this and that and the other thing. Well, I say, look, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That could take your whole life. Maybe just go about doing that and some of these other things will get worked out. You know, it's so oftentimes we're looking for sort of all these big things and we forget so many things. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I mean, I can tell you I got a whole lifetime now. The sanctification of my life is a whole lifetime thing. Rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. That sounds like a great task. Here is the will of God for your life. But when people often ask, what is the will of God for my life? They're dealing again with particular situations, right? I don't know, who should I marry, or what house should I buy, or what job, should I take this job or not, and so on and so forth, and looking at particular situations. How do we then, are the scriptures sufficient to help us make those decisions? And I believe that they are sufficient for what we need to make good, wise decisions. Now, it doesn't say in the scripture, Mike DeYoung is to buy a house at 1786 Sunnycrest Avenue, okay? But I believe if we actually really take it seriously, the scriptures give me everything I need to buy a house. Okay, and I'll go through this briefly. There are first general principles that we can apply when we're making a decision, whether it's a decision like this or another one. Where, of course, Romans 12, again, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I read a verse like that, and I realize right away, when I buy a house, the worship of God is central to what I'm going to do in buying a house. That the Bible, I'm not going to do it like the world would necessarily do it. The world has all kinds of ideas about buying a house. I'm not going to just go, well, the world says this kind of house is what is important. The way it looks, the number of bedrooms, how big the bathroom is, this, that, and the other thing. I've watched enough House and Home or whatever, HGTV, and I know exactly what I need. I need that. Well, no. The Bible says, no, be careful. Don't just follow after the world when you're going to buy a house. Be transformed, know the will of God, think, use these things. Are you going to buy a house for the glory and worship of God, or are you going to do it so that you can look like Pinterest? Okay, and it's important, I think. It's so you get a principle like that, or Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, including buying a house, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There are many general principles we can begin to apply. But then there are more specific precepts or verses that might apply to this situation. And some of them, again, you have to, by necessary inference, kind of bring them over. I mean, what kind of things do you need to consider when buying a house? Cost. Okay, so are there principles in the Bible that speak about money? It talks about that are we the masters of our money? What is the word the Bible would use? Yeah. Stewards, right? We're stewards of our finances. So we don't own these things. We're stewards of them. So as a steward then, I got to think about how I'm going to use the finances or whatever. There's verses that talk about debt. How are we going to think about that in light of the scriptures? There's implications of finances. So let's say I buy a certain house at a certain price. Well, maybe now, because I bought this house and it's too expensive for what I actually have and wasn't thinking as a steward, I can no longer give to the church. I can no longer help anybody else. Now, as a husband, my wife has to go to work full-time to help me pay for this house that we bought, and I've now been foolish in buying a house that's causing her to have to go and do something that may not be what, you know, is necessary and good, and on we go. The implications of buying the wrong house at the wrong price can be deadly. They can absorb all your time and everything else, and you have no time and no finances to do other things. So we got to think about that. You know, when you think about buying a house, you could buy one. Maybe you can buy a bigger house that you like because it's got a suite in the basement, and it's actually cheaper to buy the bigger house than the smaller one. That's what I did. I actually did that. I recognized if I took all the cash that I had on hand and bought a place, I could buy a two-bedroom condo when I came here. But I could buy a house like I have now and actually end up not paying any more money because the suite pays basically for most of my mortgage. And instead of having to pay condo fees and other stuff and living in a tiny little two-bedroom place without a yard, because I also, in buying a house, want to consider other things. It's not just about the money. You think about showing hospitality. It's a command in Scripture. Can I show hospitality? Those are things you may want to think about. And it's not that every one of these principles applies to everyone equally. Someone who's single, someone who's not. The Apostle Paul didn't, you know, Jesus said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. So there are things, but we need to consider then all of these kind of things. In buying a house, one of the things people don't consider, how close is it to other believers? How close is it to the church? It'll have an effect if you live an hour away or 40 minutes away, or 20 minutes away on your participation in the life of the church. But people don't think of that. Is that a priority? I mean, there's 100 different things we could go through as we think about this that we can apply then verses from Scripture. And I think we need to do this when we're thinking about these things. Don't just be random with it. The Bible is helpful. It is sufficient. And then, not only that, but see, on the back page 6, we want to apply common sense. Okay? The Bible doesn't have to tell you that if you got a house that's infested with rats, it's probably, you know, or whatever, or it's got mold everywhere, the thing's falling down, and you're not really good at fixing things up, that you probably don't want to buy that one, right? There's basic wisdom things that, you know, and common sense things. you know, you, et cetera, that you need to apply common sense. And Gary says it's not common anymore, common sense, but we need to do it. So we have principles then, we have specific verses we can apply, common sense we can apply, then the Bible also would commend us to seek wisdom, to pray for wisdom and seek wise counsel in applying the scriptures. So in James 1:5, this applies to buying a house. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And that is then so that you might wisely apply the scriptures, not just kind of get wisdom out of the air and say, well, I feel God's given me wisdom. I'm buying the $1 million house on the hill when I've got a job that pays me $20 an hour. That's not wisdom. That's foolishness. Okay, so we seek wisdom. And then Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. So the Bible would commend us to seek the counsel of others that are wise in these things. And so for me, if I've gone through all of this, and I've thought through the scriptures, I've thought through the principles, I've sought wise counsel, I've prayed, I've used my common sense and everything else, then under point E, if buying the house does not go against the scriptures, common sense, or wise counsel, then you're free to purchase it if that's what you desire to do. And I don't need a word from God to tell me I can purchase that house. I've got one. And for me, that's the process I go through when I'm seeking to discern the will of God. When it comes to marriage, there are certain verses that would exclude lots of most of the people in the world from me ever being married to, but at a certain point in time, after you've gone through all this and the wise principles and common sense and everything else, if now I found that there's nothing in disagreement with this, then I go, I can marry her now. If I desire to do that, I'll do that, and I don't need a gonk on the head or a squishy feeling in my stomach to know for sure that God wants me to do this. And that's, I believe, then the Bible is sufficient for understanding God's will in these kind of situations. It gives us what we need, and then we're free to make decisions. If the Bible isn't against this, if wise counsel and all these things, and having tried to apply all these things, then we're free to make decisions. God gave us a mind, and just go ahead and do what you desire to do. And then finally, the sufficiency of Scripture and the counseling ministry of the church. I'm not going to get too much into this, but I'll just read this briefly. There are people who, for instance, when we talk about secular counseling and these kind of things, people due to biological, physiological abnormalities or deficiencies such as brain damage, chemical imbalances, and other things that need to be treated by medical or professional means. That's true. As Christians, we don't deny that. However, the vast majority of relational, behavioral, character, and conduct problems, which are regularly referred to professional psychologists and counselors, secular counselors, are rooted in spiritual problems, in sin problems, which must be treated with the Word of God in dependence on the Holy Spirit. And I believe Romans 15:14 is a verse that's been used by many. It says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able or competent to instruct, or the word there is noutheteo in Greek, which means to counsel one another. So that then J. Adams wrote a book called Competent to Counsel, and basically challenging in the day in which he wrote it much of contemporary thought in the church that was basically off passing the buck to secular people that didn't know the Word of God, that didn't have the Spirit of God to counsel all their people who are having trouble with their children, their marriages, alcohol and other things or whatever. And they basically said, oh, the secular psychologists, they know what to do. We'll send them to them. And I believe, again, the scriptures are sufficient in that way. Not that there aren't situations that are physiological that we should look at, things that may have, you know, brain things and difficulties and other things, you know, that may need certain types of medication and that kind of stuff. We're not against that on the one hand, but we don't just right away pass this off and think that the church actually doesn't have what is sufficient to counsel one another in these ways. And so I think biblical counseling is greatly needed. And number one, under these four last points, the biblical counselor has one, the Holy Spirit as the chief counselor. It's him and his word, you know, so that the Holy Spirit is the one who is the counselor in the Bible. And if we are filled with the Spirit, then he can help us do this. The Christian is one of the chief means that the Spirit of God uses to bring counsel. The Bible is the main textbook for the counsel. And the application of Scripture is the primary medicine. And so one of the things that we should be able to do as we grow in our knowledge of the Bible and its contents is to be able to apply them in situations where we give counsel to one another in such a way that the counsel and the preaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word, gives counsel in ways that hopefully, and on the whole, counsels everybody at the same time. And does do that in such a way that less counseling will be needed among people where the word of God is regularly proclaimed and they're regularly under the word of God than will be needed elsewhere. And many, many problems that end up coming up in counseling come because the word of God hasn't been followed in the past. So a young guy goes out and marries the one who he thinks, man, she's hot, I'm going to marry her. Well, he doesn't look at the Bible, and before long, he's got all kinds of problems, and many of the problems are because he didn't take the Scripture seriously, and now he needs counsel. And we spend lots of time in counseling him because he didn't listen to the sermon on Sunday where God told him that he shouldn't be married to an unbeliever. And he went off and did it anyway, and now he's in a counseling situation. And it's not always the case. There are situations that come up that aren't of our own doing. And yet the Bible, I believe, is what we should turn to primarily. And like I say, there are situations where there will be different chemical imbalances, different things, you know, genetically and in the mind, you know, that need to be treated that way and need to be thought through. But the bulk of what gets offloaded to a counselor today should be able to be done by Christians with a Bible in their hand and amongst one another. Anyway, so this is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Hopefully some of those examples of how it needs to be applied are helpful, and we can again recognize how great a gift God has given to us in His Word. He's given us His very Word. It is inerrant. It is everything that's necessary, you know, that we need. It's clear. It's sufficient. And we then go and continue to read it, to study it, to pray through it, to apply it to our lives, to do it with one another, regularly thinking these things through so that more and more and more our lives will be conformed to His Word. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your Word. Oh Lord, so many people in life are making decisions and they're doing it on their own. Lord, they're thinking on their own. They go through life looking at the world on their own, and here is Your great Word and all of its clarity and all of its beauty and all of its perfection and all of its sufficiency given. And Lord, so many in our country, we've turned our backs on it, but we pray that here that we would continue to turn toward it, that we would graciously seek to apply it to every area of our belief and practice. That Heavenly Father, we would do this in a way that we wouldn't become those who go beyond the Scriptures, applying things to everybody's life that the Bible doesn't, and that we wouldn't be those who neglect to try to apply the Scriptures to specific areas of life where it speaks clearly and sufficiently. Help us to do this with a sense of humility, Lord, a great desire to help one another as we seek to grow in ways that would honor You and would be a blessing to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.